a prophet's parade. This is one of the only times that I know of in the Bible where such fanfare is described, where the prophet is not rejected as he usually is, but in fact is honored and respected. Indeed, this particular prophet is even worshipped. He is seen as coming representing the Lord in the name of the Lord. To this day, to approach Jerusalem from the east is magnificent. One can stand on the peak of the Mount of Olives. It's, by the way, 2,600 feet above sea level. So it's quite a large mountain. And look down on the entire city shining in the sun. Today we see Jesus engineer a scripture fulfillment. I might say that one of the things that's interesting is to see that there are things about Jesus and his background, his name, where he was born, things that were completely beyond Jesus' volitional control that were fulfillments of prophecy. And then there's another category of prophetic fulfillment, such as today, where Jesus very carefully engineers the fulfillment of the prophecy. We'll also see him receive as king the worship of his disciples and pronounce a weeping prophet's woe upon the city that's in his view. Who do you say that Jesus is? How do you respond to praise? Are you comfortable discussing sin and judgment and, quote, the things that make for peace? We want to look at this passage today under 4 points. The first, very simply, is setting the stage. We need to be aware of the geography that is involved, of the historical setting that is involved. Jerusalem is by far the largest city in Israel at this time. Scholars estimate it may be as many as 200,000. It was really a frontier city way out on the eastern edge of the Roman Empire. And so they had sent a Roman procurator by the name of Pontius Pilate. He had 3,000 Roman troops under his command. And their job was to protect that eastern end of the Roman Empire. And so Jerusalem is a well-developed city. It is a very prosperous city. One of the reasons it's prosperous is because 3 times a year, the followers of Judaism, all the males of the nation would come flowing into Jerusalem. Imagine what that would do for the local economy. And so it is a beautiful city. It is a prosperous city. And then just to the east of the city is this large mountain, the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives has played a critical role in the religious history of Jerusalem. It is spoken of by many of the prophets. One of the prophets speaks of the city of the Mount of Olives being split in half and that God and his people would march through. The Mount of Olives is significant. Even to this day, there are hundreds of thousands of Jewish people who are buried on the western slopes of the Mount of Olives. They've actually run out of room and they've done archaeological excavation. There are places where the burial sites are 4 and 5 people thick. There are so many people, Jewish people to this day, that want to be buried on the Mount of Olives. And so go just over the peak of that mountain, go down the other side, and then very quickly you're going to get out into what's called the Judean wilderness. And along that road, we know for sure, based on archaeological excavation, where Bethany is. There's a little more debate over Bethphage. There's a couple of sites that are proposed. But it's important for us to see that point one, Bethany is just over the mountain from Israel's political and religious capital. And again, consider that this city is both the hub of Israel as a nation. This is where the Sanhedrin meets. This is where Herod has a palace. This is where Pilate has a palace. But it's also the religious capital. And so scholars estimate that the city of Jerusalem may possibly quadruple in size during this high feast of the Jewish season, the Feast of Passover. And so Passover begins on the Saturday prior to Passover. Remember, it's a week long, so Saturday all the way up through Friday, and then Saturday would be the Sabbath, and then that would be the end of the ceremonies. And so the people had been gathering, and imagine some maybe weeks early. Some of them were not able to afford, or there physically was not room in Jerusalem. And so the Mount of Olives, again, covered with olive trees, a very nice pastoral scene where people were able to camp. And so imagine the Mount of Olives covered with pilgrims who had come maybe from as far away as Baghdad. Maybe had come as far away as Damascus in Syria. It's been in the news recently. May have come from places as far away as Rome or even from Africa. They were there to worship the one true God who had revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who through David, his servant, the Messianic king, had established Jerusalem as the center of his religion. Consider this setting. Point number two, consider how Jesus now makes arrangements. Notice he doesn't go himself, but he tells two of his disciples to go into the village and to look for a colt tied up. Now, point two, this is either Jesus' foreknowledge. There are some people who say Jesus is unique in that he knows exactly where this colt will be. He knows exactly who owns it. By his divinity, he has foreknowledge. Or it may simply be a matter of pre-arrangement, that he had sent someone on ahead, that this was a friend, that he knew the details of where they lived and of what kind of animals they had. But it's significant that Jesus sends them to find a colt on which no one has ever yet sat. This probably was not a very big colt. Again, you know, don't have in mind these giant stallions. This is a very simple young colt on which no one had ever sat. This is the setting. But second of all, consider the standing that Jesus does. He stands intentionally in these messianic prophecies that we've been speaking of today. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. Now again, this word, the Greek word is kurios. This word has a range of meaning. And it has a range of meaning wherever it's used. On one hand, the word Lord simply means master. A servant would call his master Lord. It's a very ordinary, simple word. But the background you always have to remember is that when this word kurios is used in a Jewish context, every single time in the Greek Septuagint of the Old Testament where the word Yahweh is used, the personal name of the one true God who spoke to Moses at the bush, who revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, every time that this personal name of God is used, it's translated into Greek as kurios. And so what is Jesus saying when through his disciples, they now speak to this homeowner, the Lord has need of it? It could be, well, your master has need of it. But it could also be the one true God of Israel. The one that all this shindig is about. The temple and the Mount of Olives and all of these people who are here for the Passover celebration, the Lord has need of it. Notice point one, that the colt is unridden. I believe denoting a purity required for a sacred role. That the animals that were used in sacrifice all through the Old Testament, they had to be a certain age. They had to be a certain kind. They had to not have any defects. They had to be pure. They had to be according to God's appointment. And even to this day, we seek to worship God in ways that He has commanded, in ways that He has appointed, not according to our own tastes and flavors. I continue to question and really struggle with the very concept of worship style. What is worship style? Is it according to the commands and examples of Scripture? This colt is then brought to Jesus. And then imagine Jesus on this little colt, surrounded by His disciples, coming over the peak of the Mount of Olives, preparing to come down into the city of Jerusalem. And again, friends, we need to remember these Jewish people, they are steeped in their religious texts. They have probably been reading and meditating upon those texts as they come. Doubtless many were singing the great Hallel, Psalms 113 to 118, as they were on their way to Jerusalem for this high feast in honor of the Lord. And suddenly, you hear a commotion. Maybe you're standing there in the temple and you hear a commotion out in the Kidron Valley behind you, and you go and you run to the western gate, and here you see a man coming down the Mount of Olives and people thronging all around him and being really noisy about it. And then you realize he's sitting on a donkey. And the light bulb goes off. Zechariah 9:9. If you haven't memorized the verse, you should. Point two, the Davidic king has come. Jesus fulfills Zechariah's glorious prophecy. And again, I want you to see what this is saying as Jesus comes down the mountain into Jerusalem. What he's saying is, I am not a dominating king like Alexander the Great a few hundred years before. I am not coming on my stallion waving a sword. I am coming as a king, humble, meek, lowly, bringing peace, not destruction, bringing restoration, not degradation, bringing hope, not strife. The Davidic king has come, friends. Do you see him? Do you see him coming down to claim the city that has been entrusted to him? That this place where the temple is, the true temple of God, even His eternal Son come in human flesh, He will now enter that physical temple. And He will say, come to Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You will not find rest in this shadowy temple, in this building of stone where there is no Ark of the Covenant. In the inside, remember, that was gone since the days of Solomon. You will not find peace here, for the Roman soldiers standing on the wall are overlooking you and dominating you. You will not find peace on a piece of real estate. You will find peace in union with your Savior, even Jesus Christ. And this leads us then to the third point. The gospel that will be spoken on this day. Point three is stating the divisive gospel. And again, I want you to see this picture. They brought the colt to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as He rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As He was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of His disciples began to rejoice and praise God. I love it how Luke specifies, with a loud voice. Presbyterians, sometimes we're not very good at being loud when we need to be. What does it mean? With a loud voice. Imagine the people standing there along the street singing Psalm 118 at the top of their lungs. And everybody beginning to see, oh, hey, these pieces fit together. How many people came to Christ? How many people were converted on this particular day? The gospel, friends, is the power of God unto salvation, but it is also divisive. Notice that they don't have vague, general statements. Rather, they are saying very specifically, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. This is cited from Psalm 118:26. And then, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. That is, that they are directly connecting the man who is before them upon this little donkey with God's cosmic glory in the highest here, we could say, the highest heavens. That is, that this man is bringing to our city, he's bringing to the Jewish people the peace of God. He is the King of Israel. He is coming exactly as the prophets had said he would. And is it any wonder, verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." In the middle of the crowd, they're elbowing their way up to that donkey and saying, "Teacher, rebuke all of these people. They're not following in the traditions of the elders. They're not grumpy enough. They're not obsessed enough with external behavior. They're too happy. They're rejoicing too much. They're being too loud." Jesus says to them, and I wonder if this is what triggered then the lament over Jerusalem, "I tell you, you Pharisees, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." What he's saying is, the King has come. Hail to the King. And you guys don't get it. You are missing the plan of God because you are obsessed with external forms of religion. Who is this on the donkey, my friends? Do you believe that this is the eternal Son of the eternal God who has come to change world history? That's the issue. Who is it on this donkey? Are you going to put Jesus in your pocket for good luck? Or are you going to fall down before Him and begin to sing the songs that He gave to His people to praise Him? Jesus is the King. Point two. Oh, I'm sorry. Point one. Let us praise God for Jesus' mighty works. Again, notice here, it says in verse 37, "And they began to praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen." Now, there clearly had been miracles that had been done. Lazarus had been raised fairly recently. There had clearly been supernatural miracles that had been done in the city of Jerusalem. But I don't think that's primarily what's in view here, because remember, these are Galileans who are surrounding Jesus in this parade. These are the people from up north who, for the last 3 years, had seen Jesus do miracle after miracle. It's a remarkable thing to see as they are focusing, as they're remembering the mighty works of God. We try and pray week by week in our prayers of thanksgiving to thank God for His mighty acts and His gracious provision. Again, do you have that mindset? Have you learned the doctrine of providence? That God is indeed involved in His world. That He continues to change things. He doesn't change them by sending down 10,000 angels with swords. What does He do? He changes the hearts of those whom He has chosen. He changes their hearts. He gives them a new purpose. He helps them to understand that they have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness in which the world sits into the kingdom of light. Do you feel this when you go out among the world? When you go out, I was thinking of a brother that's spoken to me recently about handing out tracts at a parade here in Topeka recently. And it was completely at odds. There's a 4th of July parade that's celebrating that America was born. The Constitutional Convention in Philadelphia, the Founding Fathers, and pretty much it's just about, you know, the floats and waving the flags. And then quietly along the side of the parade, is an ordinary person passing out little tiny pieces of paper that has the gospel of Christ written on it and praying like the Dickens as he passes them out. Oh Lord, somehow use this gospel to break in on human hearts and to make them alive in Jesus Christ. Friends, civil religion will not save. Being conservative will not save. Being from the heartland of America will not save. Where are people? Where is our city? In terms of individual people being united to Christ by faith alone and trusting in the finished work of Christ upon the cross. They were remembering, they were praising God because they had seen Jesus do mighty acts. And so I say, point two, oh, to be at this gospel parade. Can you imagine being at a parade that was centered not on civil things, not even on religious things? It was centered on the Messiah. That for 1,000 years there had been all these prophecies, and now the one who was indeed the Messiah had come. He would be there for 1 week, and then he would be dead. And this is the only parade that Jerusalem got to give him. What a glorious day that must have been. Again, for those who have traveled to Israel, it's a very common tourist thing to stand upon the top of the Mount of Olives, and then you begin to walk down that very steep hill, very narrow road, very steep hill down into the Kidron Valley. You pass by the place where they still have olive groves preserved today. You can go in and walk among the olive trees. And remember that Jesus went into one of these groves somewhere on that mountainside and prayed to his Father. We'll get to that in a few chapters. But friends, I don't think there are going to be very many gospel parades in our day. What I want you to see today is the message that was spoken at this parade. And I want you to feel the burden of and the calling to speak this message at other parades. And again, I think this idea, we begin to see that the world is dedicated to certain ideas. And believers are dedicated to certain other ideas. And so there's a collision that takes place. This is why when people speak the name of Christ in elections, sometimes they get chastised. This is why our founding fathers refused to acknowledge Jesus Christ as the king. It was not politically popular. They didn't know if they could get that constitution passed. Because there were people that would say, well, this is too religious. Not everybody believes that Jesus is the Christ. That's right. That's why we need to bear witness to him in our private lives, in our public lives, and even in our political lives. Point number three. I want you to see Psalm 118:26. It's not explicitly cited. It's not explicitly quoted here, but it is cited in verse 38. And we can see in other gospels that indeed the people were quoting from Psalm 118:26. Then notice that what's at issue here is the kingship of Christ. Is Jesus king? Is he king over Jerusalem that Pontius Pilate is seeking to rule? Is he king over Israel, that Herod and all of these others? Is he king? Who is it who's riding on this donkey? Of course we know he's a prophet. Everybody agrees on that. But here we see that this prophet is not only prophet, but he's a king. He's the prophetic king that, again, Zechariah had spoken of explicitly. Jesus' kingship is announced, friends, in the Bible again and again. And we need to see that this is what's at issue, is does Jesus have all authority in heaven and in earth? If so, then why does he get segmented into a little tiny portion of our life? Why is it that he gets segmented into the voluntary portion of American culture? Why is it that Jesus is not acknowledged and praised and confessed as King in the world in which we live? Because His kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. His kingdom involves the preaching of a message that changes hearts. And now, rather than being coerced into externalism, rather His people are then changed on the inside, and they learn to live a life of integrity, a life of faith, a life of righteousness before the nations, for the nations to see that we need to not be ashamed to live our faith for other people to see, not to be seen by them. Jesus speaks of that. But living our lives for Christ in places where others see it. This, I believe, is a springboard to a mighty, scary, but powerful evangelical mission for the church. This leads us then to the fourth point this morning. We've seen the setting. We've seen how the stage has been set. We've seen how Jesus is standing in the messianic prophecies. We've seen how the people around Him were stating the divisive gospel. And now, point four, sorrowing for Jerusalem's judgment. Again, friends, without the bad news, there is no good news. Without the holiness of God, without the reality of sin and righteousness and judgment, the gospel becomes just a cliche. It becomes just a tagline. It just becomes something that we just kind of parrot words. We can't settle for this simplistic, reductionist gospel. God loves me and I love me too. Rather, we need to see a Christian understanding, the reality of the fall of humanity in Adam, the reality of God's faithful preparation through the patriarchs, through the Exodus, through the monarchy, through the prophetic period at the end of the Old Testament. We need to see that God has been preparing for something, and that now the King has come, and this is a season of tremendous joy for those who know the King, for those who understand who the King is. But think about the other 99. Think about the other, I don't know if it's 99%, people who were just annoyed at the traffic jam that was made on the way up to the temple this day. Who were annoyed that there was so much noise bothering them while they were trying to have dinner. They had no idea of what this event meant. They were simply looking at it as a disruption to their ordinary life. Again, I think it's the rebuke of the Pharisees requesting rebuke in verse 39 that causes Jesus to then ponder in the midst of this joyful parade. I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And when He drew near and saw the city, and again, friends, I wish you could stand on the Mount of Olives and see that city laid out before you in such a glorious manner, shining in the sun, all the white stone when the sun shines on it. It's beautiful to behold. But what Jesus was seeing was not the buildings, was not the ornate structures of the temple. He was seeing the people. He was seeing the people who had been coming there for their entire lives. But now that the one that their prophets had foretold was here, they were angry. They were ignorant. They were confused. They were being led away from the gospel by the leaders of the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jewish people. The politics had turned against Jesus. He had done great miracles, but He did not do many in Jerusalem because they did not believe. That is, Jesus was not a snake oil salesman trying to show them His power by doing magical feats. He knew that He had come to save a people whom the Father had chosen, the elect, and that they would come through the preaching of the Word of God. So point one, Jesus was not overcome by popularity. There are some, especially I've noticed young people, who when they become popular, their hearts are lifted up within them. And they begin to think, using Paul's phrase, they begin to think of themselves more highly than they ought to think. That is, their faith is not revolving primarily around God now, but their faith is revolving primarily around the people that are surrounding them. We need to be careful of this. We need to pray that we might grow, but as we grow, we need to not be overcome by popularity. The solution to this is to know God's holiness. And notice how the holiness of God is front and center in what Jesus says here. He says to a collective body, to the city that he has gone to visit, the city that is the center of the Jewish faith, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. Point two, friends, do you know the things that make for peace? Are you able to articulate in 5 words or in 500 words the gospel of Christ? What are the things that make for peace? The things that make for peace are an understanding of the objective reality that humans in their natural state are at odds with God. That they are by default in rebellion against God. That their life revolves around themselves or some other idol that seeks to capture their heart. The things that make for peace is the reality of man's sin and the reality of God's grace in Christ. That God is a God of mercy, that He draws near and He's calling to Himself a people. And the things that make for peace are sin and salvation, are the reality of sin and the reality of grace, the reality of man's fallenness and of Christ's mercy. These are the things that make for peace. You could say it another way, truth and grace. Psalm 85:10 says where God's truth and God's grace come together. Grace and truth. And these are themes that the apostles then pick up in many different ways. But look at the next phrase. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you. Point three, Jesus is a prophet announcing God's judgment on an unbelieving culture. Again, talk about divisive. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Reject Him and you reveal the true condition of your heart. You are in rebellion against Him and you are in danger of God's imminent judgment. What does Jesus do here? Again, I believe using this power of foreknowledge. He's not just speaking in general. He understands that within a matter of a few years, this is probably 33 AD, by within the next 40 years, Jerusalem would be decimated. There would be nothing left of the city. They would actually, the conquering soldiers would actually take salt and would throw salt on the fields around Jerusalem so they could not bear fruit for many, many years. Friends, Jesus is a prophet and He announces the truth that God reigns over the affairs of men. That God is sovereign, man is not. That man needs to see who he truly is as a creature and God as the Creator and needs to worship and serve Him rather than his own self-serving interest. And Jesus says these things will take place, the end of verse 44, because you did not know the time of your visitation. The time of Jerusalem's visitation was now. Accountability was present and the people missed it. The people did not know the Word of God. They did not believe the promises of God would actually come to pass in their day. They were obsessed with external rituals rather than with knowing the God who gave them life. So point four is a sober question. Has a time of visitation arrived for you yet? It will. I don't know when. I don't know how. But God visits His people because He is a God of providence, because He is a sovereign God. So has your time for visitation arrived yet? Either as an individual, consider what a time of visitation might look like for our congregation. Or, I've talked about this, for our city or our nation. When will the time of visitation, the time of accountability come for the United States of America? Christ, the King, visits His people. The Shorter Catechism says Christ exercises the office of a king in ruling and defending us and restraining and conquering all His and our enemies. That question presumes that we are on the side of Christ. If we're not on Christ's side, then He is not our King. And indeed, we are His enemies. Friends, do you know enemies of Christ? This is not a popular message, but it is one that is tremendously important. And so, point five today, let us repent of our present sins and let us honor our King. Both of these are appropriate responses, and we see both of these present in the prophet's parade today. One is the honor of the King, the vocal, loud, joyful celebration of who Christ is. But on the other hand, the calling to repent, the calling to believe the truth. Let us pray together. O Lord, how we ask that You would guide us and direct us. Lord, as we seek to apply this passage to our hearts today. O Lord, thank You for being the King. Thank You that You are the Lord, Jesus Christ. Thank You that ideas have consequences. And Lord, we live in a day when many false ideas have led us far from You and from Your throne. O Lord, today how we pray that You would give us eyes to see, that You would give us ears to hear, that, Lord, the prophetic voice of our Messiah would ring in our ears, and that, Lord, we might live for You. Thank You that we don't have to change Jerusalem. Thank You that You are the one who changes the city, that You are the one, by Your Word and Spirit, that do what we can never do. And, Lord, we don't have to carry God's size burden. Thank You, O Lord, that we can be like those Galileans. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven. We have peace in heaven, and we have glory in the highest because we are united to Christ. Thank You, O Christ, that You did not leave us to perish in a state of sin and misery, but You brought us into a salvation, in a state of salvation through Jesus Christ. And thank You, Lord, that throughout the world there are people who are coming to see who Jesus really is. We ask, O Lord, that You would hasten the day when the knowledge of the glory of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. Lord, help us to not be foolish and naive. Help us to understand the false gospels that are present in the world, even in our own circles. O Lord, how we pray that You would help us to believe the truth that is as it is revealed in the Word of God. And Lord, to live our lives, to rejoice and to celebrate, because we don't make Jesus King. He truly is the King. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.